Push the red button. New recording. Okay, we're going. Our scripture today is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. It's a continuation of the conversation that was going on last week as JB preached. Charles Spurgeon, speaking about the defense of scripture, said, "Scripture is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion, just turn it loose. It will defend itself." One of Matthew's primary motives in writing his gospel is to demonstrate Jesus to be the prophesied Messiah. Matthew's made several references to Old Testament prophecies and ties them to Jesus to make these connections obvious. In the past several weeks, as well as in today's verses, Jesus is taking up Matthew's chore relating Old Testament verses to himself. This removes any fuzzy or vague notion that, does it really talk about Jesus or not? Jesus basically says, they're talking about me. Our scripture today is another parable. It's also found in Mark 12 and Luke 20. Just kind of a little reminder chronologically of where we are. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds adored him. He enters the temple courts and chases out the money changers and others who are trying to profit from the people's attempts to worship. This is the second time he's done that. After that, he heals the blind and lame people who came to him. I'm hearing a lot of popping. This provokes jealousy and anger from the chief priests and the legal experts. Jesus departs Jerusalem, spends the night in Bethany, and comes back the next day. So back in the temple, Jesus is teaching. The chief priests and the elders come by and question his authority. And JB touched on this last week. And Jesus basically said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine." And they won't, so he doesn't. He continues the conversation leading us into the scripture today. A couple of things before we read the scripture. Jesus repeatedly predicts his death in pretty clear terms. His disciples may not really comprehend it yet, but he's made it plain. And the parable today is pointed at the religious leaders, but we're not immune from the same point. So let's turn our attention to the scripture. Picking up in Matthew 33, I'll read through it. Jesus speaking says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? 'He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. If anyone falls on this stone, they'll be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed.' When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." So let's take a moment and pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word written down and preserved for us. We thank you that we have the freedom to come and study it. Father, we know you've got a point in it. Lord, through your spirit this morning, we pray that you will convict us, that we can see its point of application in our lives as we enter into a new week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Parables are simple stories used to illustrate more complex concepts and to create to convey spiritual truth. The story today is a dramatic narrative that's pretty easy to follow, but there's a little bit of a plot twist towards the end. What I'd like to do is let's examine the main elements and features of the story, and then we'll start making connections to appreciate the real points Jesus is making. So in the parable, our main character, our protagonist, is the vineyard owner. Note that the vineyard owner owns the land. It's his. He can do with it as he pleases. He doesn't need input from anybody else. And then think about his generosity. He's got slaves and servants. He could send them to go work in the vineyard. But rather than do that, he hires it out to the tenant farmers, which allows them to make a profit as well. And finally, he's patient. Look at all the abuse he allows before stepping in to solve the problem. Now, our narrative has an antagonist, the tenant farmers. These are guys hired by the vineyard owner. The vineyard owner must have been satisfied with the business arrangement, or he wouldn't have let them have it. But we see the tenant farmers are treacherous, conniving, violent, and greedy. We've got a supporting cast, the slaves and the servants. These are folks obedient to the vineyard owner's instructions, and they certainly don't deserve the abuse they suffered at the hands of the tenant farmers. Then we have a guest star. The son shows up. He's the descendant of the vineyard owner. He represents his direct authority. He's heir to the estate. And dealing with him is synonymous with dealing with the vineyard owner. Now, our setting today is a vineyard. The vineyard owner made good preparations for its productive use. This allowed the farmers to focus on productivity of which they get a share. They didn't have to do all the work of preparing the vineyard. They just get to step in and get started. So this is a dream situation for them. And the plot, not real hard to follow. It's a tragedy, though, of broken promises and violence and retribution. The trouble starts at harvest time. In today's story, the owner sends servants to collect what rightfully belongs to him, but then things get ugly. The tenant farmers beat or kill the first servants. The vineyard owner sends more servants who receive the same treatment. Then finally, the vineyard owner sends his son, thinking that the farmers will respect him. The tenant farmers, seeing the son show up, hatch this delusional plan. They decide, if we kill the son, we will own the vineyard. Now, at that point in the story, Jesus kind of shifts gears, and he stops and he asks the audience, well, what do you think will happen, you know, to these tenant farmers when the owner shows up? And now the audience seems to be really swept up in the story because they answer quickly and have a clear response. They tell them the landowner is going to kill the tenants and lease the vineyard to others who will do the work and give the owner its fruit in proper season. So there's kind of the story condensed. As we move forward, what I'd like us to do is now let's talk about the application of the characters. Who do they represent in real life? Not a big surprise as we go through a lot of this. The main character, the vineyard owner, is God. One of the three Sunday school answers, God, love, or Jesus. This is God. It'd be pretty hard to miss. God always sought a relationship with his creation and chose Israel for a covenant relationship to demonstrate himself to the world. The goal was for that relationship to bear fruit, not apples and oranges, but souls connected to him in a positive, eternal relationship. Our antagonists, the tenant farmers, these are the religious leaders in Jesus' day and their predecessors. This pattern has been going on for a while. Intentionally, their job is to cultivate souls of the Israelites so they would have a relationship with God. But somewhere along the way, they lost sight of their charge and started to covet the praise and adoration of the people, stealing it from God. Our supporting cast, the slaves and the servants, these are the prophets sent at various times to reiterate God's instruction and bring Israel and her leaders to repentance. All right, our guest star, the sun. Yep. Yeah, here is whispering.
Jesus?
Yes, Jesus. The sun, that's a giveaway. No mystery about this. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. So there's our first Greek word for the day. The personal representative of his Father with full power and authority to act at his direction. John 1:1 tells us this. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus and God, it's synonymous in that sense. We're talking about the same person. The newly created vineyard. I think perhaps, I know for me this is true, maybe for our Southern Baptist ears it's true, that we don't realize that the vineyard is Israel. Psalm 88 says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations planted and planted it. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." That takes us from Exodus to the 12 tribes being settled in the promised land. Then Isaiah 5:1-7. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." And so that Isaiah verse kind of takes us from being settled into the promised land to now the trouble in Jesus' day where things are not as God intended. Our plot in the parable is basically the story of God's relationship with his people. Biblical history tracks God and his efforts to bring humanity back into a right relationship with himself. But seemingly God's efforts are more often resisted than embraced by humanity. Along the way, we had the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, the kings. They played a role in God's plan, but they frequently failed, falling prey to typical human vices such as pride and greed and corruption. God attempts to redirect mankind through the voice of his prophets, and sometimes uses other forms of divine punishment to get his people's attention. Ultimately, but ordained from the very beginning, God chose to send his son to accomplish this task. The elders and the other religious leaders in Jesus' audience were in a very unique place, I guess the most unique place in history. The prophesied Son has arrived in the flesh and was speaking directly to them. Jesus asked them, in the story, he asks them, "What do you think will happen to the tenants if they kill the Son?" They accurately answered that the tenant farmers would be killed and the vineyard given to others. Now, sadly, at this point, the religious leaders couldn't or wouldn't or just refused to see Jesus for who he is. Despite some of the miracles, despite the teaching, despite the acclaim of the people recognizing already who Christ is, they failed to recognize Jesus, but they recognized their place in the parable. And that sort of seals their fate. In verse 42, Jesus departs the parable and shifts the conversation. He asks his audience, that means the chief priests and the elders, if they'd never read Psalm 118, 22, and 23 about the stone the builder rejected. So in those verses we hear, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, of course, these guys have read the scripture, and everyone knew it. They spent most of their lives studying scripture and were well acquainted with them. maybe having this stuff even committed to memory. So yes, we've read that. It's been funny as Stephen is going through his freshman first week at Tech. I remember my first week at Tech. Stephen had to go buy a computer. I had to go buy a pencil. So there are a lot of parallels that are somewhat different. My undergraduate degree is in architecture, but I'm awful at it. I'm very determined. I will not stop, but I'm not good at it. The ancient world, I've had 5 courses in architectural history. And the ancient world offered just some amazing feats of architecture and construction, which is really remarkable when you think about the tools and the technology they had to build this stuff. If you've ever built anything, you understand the importance of a sturdy foundation. The cornerstone was the first stone set in place that points the direction for the rest of the structure. The phrase that describes the importance of the cornerstone is square, plumb, and level. It's got to be those 3 things. If any of those are off, the rest of the building is going to be askew. So imagine a builder. He's been commissioned either to build this grand house or perhaps a temple. He visits the quarry to find a cornerstone upon which the rest of the structure will depend. In this metaphor, the elders and the priests are the builders, and they have bypassed Jesus as the cornerstone for the church. And so they are building on tradition and ritual, but they lack faith and integrity. And their kingdom ultimately is misshapen and wobbles. If JB were here, I'd pick on him a little bit. I think his undergraduate degree is in communications. I'm not exactly sure what that is. In marketing, there's a concept called closure. And I don't know how much we see it today, but it's the idea that our company is going to have a tagline or a catchphrase.
Move the microphone away from your face a little bit.
All right. Away from me. There we go. Is any better?
Yeah.
A little bit? Okay. This idea of closure, Delta Airlines once had their statement, Delta is ready when you are. And then as the ad campaign rolls out, they shorten it to Delta is ready. And your brain jumps in and says, when you are. Coca-Cola had have a Coke and a smile. And then they shorten it to have a Coke. And your brain thinks, and a smile. So it's drawing you into this connection. Burger King was have it your way at Burger King. And they would just shorten it down to have it your way. And your brain fills in at Burger King. Now, I can't imagine that happening in the church. I was glad when they said unto me,
let us go to the house of the Lord.
This is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
And all God's people said,
amen.
There we are. Jesus, I don't know if he's intentionally doing this or not, but he's exercising this right here. He left off verse 24. In his little quote from Psalm 118. Let's read it again and put in that closure verse. Put in the verse that their mind would automatically add to it. Starting in verse 24, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. This very day, he is standing there face to face with them. The fulfillment of this thing. And they know it. That he doesn't have to read that verse to them. They know that verse goes along with the others. So in less than a week, as Jesus spoke, the New Testament would begin. We're already in Holy Week as this is unfolding. By Sunday, he's resurrected and a new day's begun. Access to the Father would only be through the Son. The earlier intermediaries would be removed in favor of direct access to the Father. In writing his gospel, John picks up on the same theme using different words in chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Here, writing about the similar kind of thing, says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." So even John, while he leaves the parable out, he's picking up on the same things, that Christ has come into the world, his own don't receive him, but people that recognize him for who he is, they do receive him. Starting in verse 43, Jesus makes the application of the parable personal. Speaking to the chief priests and elders, he tells them that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to people who will produce fruit. In talking to JB a little bit about this, there's a little bit of debate. I don't see how it can be, but there is, about, is Jesus speaking to the chief priests, or is he speaking about all of Israel? And in the verses, he points them out specifically. "I'm talking to you," and they take it that way. They understand they are who he is talking about. It does kind of bleed over to all Israel, but they are the ones really at fault, so to speak. Jesus basically tells them they'll be destroyed by the stone. And this proposition holds true today as well. The gospel makes a judgment. Believe in Jesus as the Messiah or perish. The chief priests and elders clearly understand Jesus' message, not that Jesus was trying to hide it. The story tells us the chief priests would have taken him into custody, but feared the crowd who believed Jesus was a prophet. I think this evidences their divided heart. If Jesus was a false prophet and a blasphemer, as they contended, wouldn't their duty to God require their action, regardless of the crowd's opinion? Yet their love of the praise of men and or their fear of the Romans spoke louder, and they abdicated their duty. Just pulling in a little bit from history, Jesus' warning was manifest in AD 73. So about 40 years after he's having this conversation, everything he talks about has been completed, drawing some from the Jewish virtual library. At the time of the parable, Judea was a Roman protectorate, there we go, causing the Jews to hate the Romans. The Jews revolted in AD 70, but by AD 73, the revolt was finally quashed. The Romans then destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, annexed Judea as a Roman province, and systematically drove the Jews from Palestine. So everything that was kind of part of normal life as Jesus spoke to them in 40 years is absolutely gone. There's one character in the story we haven't talked about. Who is it?
The new tenants.
Thank you, John. And this brings us to our point of application. The vineyard owner will choose replacement tenants. And these are the folks who follow Jesus, the new tenants. So that should give us a certain amount of encouragement, a certain amount of comfort, but we can't get too comfortable. All right. Think of the old adage, those who don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. The new tenants run the risk of falling prey to the same temptations as the original tenant farmers. And even today, we can see pride and greed and corruption found in churches that claim Christ's name. So vigilance is a key aspect. in the success of the new tenants. We've got to continually look back to the cornerstone to ensure that the work we are doing aligns with the points of reference he gives us. Is it square? Is it plumb? Is it level? So if we are the new tenant farmers, we've got to ask ourselves, what's the purpose of a vineyard and what's our role in it? It may look pretty, but its purpose is not aesthetic. Its purpose is to bear good fruit, to provide nourishment and propagate good fruit through reproduction. Our purpose as the new farmers is to work in the vineyard to accomplish those ends. The Greek word for fruit that we've been using all along is karpos, spelled with a K, K-A-R-P-O-S. This is the same word that Paul uses in Galatians to describe the fruit of the Spirit. So in the time we've got left, I'd like us to deal with the aspects of good fruit. I think the two aspects, at least in my brain, we're going to divide them into two aspects, qualitative and quantitative. Thinking of qualitative for our conversation, let's define this as the fruit found in the life of a believer, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 states, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Self-control. If I had to get on my knees to pray for it, I can only pray for one. That's it. Let's stick with our agricultural theme for a minute. And we'll kind of break this down. In Galatians 5, Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to that of the flesh. So he is telling us that these things stand in contrast to the way the world works. How do we as new tenants promote the Spirit's fruit? Number one, in my opinion, we need to cultivate it. That's to break up the hard ground. Our hearts may be hardened by overexposure to worldly thinking, and it may take deliberate action on our part, prompted by the Spirit's conviction, to identify and break up those influences by recognizing them as contrary to God's word and purpose. Steve O'Brien, perhaps more than anyone else in this room, loves a good illustration. Steve, I have brought us a good illustration about cultivating. In my pocket, I have a bull tongue plow point. This was my dad's. This was you, and Dad would tell you he cannot count the miles that he and his mule have tracked plowing fields. If you look at this thing, it is heavy, it is strong, and it is sharp. And that might be what's needed, is something kind of unyielding, something in that sense irresistible, to break up that hard ground if we let things get packed in tight. Steve, I'm going to let you check the edge on that. I mean, it's sharpened by a blacksmith, but it is well used. So I want us to, as we see areas of hard ground in our lives, and maybe it takes somebody else to point it out to us, it may take some effort to cultivate that back into a useful area for God. Now, beyond cultivation, we've got to water things. Nothing grows without water. I believe Bible study, and I'm talking about but beyond devotional reading, I think Bible study and prayer are two of the best ways to promote a believer's growth. This includes corporate worship, like we've got going on this morning. It includes private worship, your one-on-one time along with God. And I appreciate what Steve had to say about Billy Graham. If I had anything to change, it'd be more time in prayer and study. This idea of prayer and Bible study being kind of the water that fuels us is needed frequently to keep us from drying out. I think that's why various psalmists talk so frequently about meditating on God's word. It's not a once in a while thing. It's a consistent need. In addition to cultivating and watering, we need to fertilize. We need to add those things that accelerate and improve growth. This, I think, is often provided by discipleship and by fellowship. In discipleship, we're guided by and encouraged by believers who are more mature in their faith walk and can help us improve ours. In fellowship, we share joys and sorrows in everyday life with others who are on the same path. Discipleship and fellowship help us see how Christ engages us in the real world. And then finally, we've got to weed some things. We saw this, if you remember, the parable of the soils. Weeds crop up literally as a problem, and they need to be dealt with. And we can rest assured that temptations will come along in one form or another. We know they come from the enemy trying to stunt our growth and make us unproductive. So we've got to identify those temptations quickly and get them out of our lives before they have an opportunity to take root and to grow. If we don't, radical action might be needed to deal with them later. Back to that bull-tongue plow point. So those are my thoughts about qualitative aspects of spiritual fruit. Now we'll get around to the uncomfortable stuff, the quantitative aspects. It's tremendously important in the Christian life to share our faith so others are drawn to Christ. In fact, Christ's church will not grow without it. In our congregation, we probably all hear or read or talk about the gospel daily, or certainly weekly, but what do we do with it? If we raised our hands to show who has shared the gospel with a non-believer in the past week or month or year, we may be disappointed in how few hands are raised. This is a challenge for me. I'm not trying to blame anyone in this room but myself. Some of us have participated in various witness training programs over the years. We know what we're supposed to do. Everyone in here has a testimony, a story of how we came to Christ. And we know it's the Spirit's work to draw us, but very often He uses other believers as His tool to convey the message. So we, and that includes me, must commit to prayer and action. We've got to pray that the Spirit will convict those unbelievers that we're around. We should pray that we will be perceptive to the opportunities to share Christ, and pray that we would be bold and obedient to speak up where we find opportunities. So wrapping up, final little bit of advice about spiritual agriculture. Number one, we have a role in God's vineyard. Whether we plow, plant, water, fertilize, or harvest, do your job with joy. In critiquing this, JB asked me, why? Why with joy? Well, God has invited us to join Him in His work, and He will accomplish everything He intends. John 4:37 and 38 says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. God will accomplish what He intends to. We just need to participate. Number two, don't hold back. You don't know which seeds will sprout. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, but I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows abundantly shall also reap abundantly. Don't hold back. Keep at it, in season and out of season, Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So let's keep doing what we're doing. And then finally, consider the alternative. In the agricultural sense, failure to perform leads to difficult circumstances or even death. Crop failure, famine, those kind of things. We would do well to remember the warning Jesus offers in verse 44 of our text today. Anyone who falls on the cornerstone will be crushed. We are either with Jesus in faith and service, or we're against him. There's no safe, neutral ground. Regarding that final point, some could read into that that one could lose their salvation. And I'm not trying to say that at all. I think the real lesson is that religious leaders of Jesus' day were as confident as anyone could be of their standing before God, but they were deluded. They failed to recognize the truth literally standing right there in front of them. But we're safe, right? Then why does Jesus offer what he says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I'll say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now that, to me, is terrifying. That is absolutely petrifying. But the solution is found in the verses. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. We will be known by our fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in us, and the fruit we bear in others by cultivating, watering, fertilizing, and weeding. So we've got to look back to Jesus, square, plumb, and level. Are we doing the things that he's asked us to do? And we can look to the book of James to kind of reconcile that works and faith initiative. We know we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. But we know that works are an evidence of that faith in us. So, I have said everything I need to say for this morning. I'm sure you're happy, or perhaps not. It's really sobering to me as we get to these last thoughts that we are these new tenants, that we can't rest just happy in the fact that we're not scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. We've got to be doing those things that God wants us to do, motivated by the Spirit's work in us. So that's everything for this morning.